You know, in this Gospel of Matthew that we have been studying, those of us who have been here at the start have been seeing this whole thing unfold before our very eyes. Jesus born as a little babe, Matthew, the evangelist, proclaiming Him as the coming King. We rejoice in the fact that we see Jesus Christ experiencing things that we, I think, experience in our lives, because last time, and the time before that, we have been seeing Jesus do wonderful works, excellent, moving, under the commandment of His great God and Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit, and none other than God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, living and breathing and working in the earth. And as we embark upon the work of God, we get all blessed and get all giggly and fired up, because there's nothing like serving God. But boy, there's Pharisees and there's people to oppose everything we do. And Jesus has been receiving opposition. And the good news is that He doesn't really flinch at all from these things. And that's where the amazing difference is in our lives is, boy, I don't know about you, but the moment I hit opposition, I immediately start to check all my bases. God, is this where you want me? What about? And I begin to check everything. Because I'm rattled. And here, Jesus, boy, whatever the tide has brought up onto the shore, He's just committed. He's constant. And it is so good. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ on the cross uttered the words, "It is finished." What is finished? That in Jesus Christ, man's salvation was complete. That Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? The Bible tells us that He has come to seek, to kill, and to destroy. Destroy who? Kill what? Seek whom? You. Us. The church. Mankind. Because the strange happenings in eons of time back in eternity, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, there was a rebellion in heaven by Satan himself. The Bible tells us and suggests to us that Satan, Lucifer at that time was his name, was the choir director of heaven. The Bible says that out of his side are pipes, musical instruments, that his hands, it suggests, are timbrels. Some commentators suggest that when Satan moves, there is melody that comes from his being. That's pretty radical, isn't it? But the Bible tells us that he led the host of God in heaven in worship to God. He was the director. And the Bible tells us in the prophet that he had five I wills, because it says that Satan was lifted up with pride one day. And he says, you know what? I kind of like all this glory and honor God's getting, and I'm going to get a little bit for myself. Because the Bible says that Satan was perfect in all of his ways, and he was the most beautiful creation of God until pride was found in his heart. And the Bible tells us that Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend my throne above the congregations of the north. And the famous I wills of Satan. And God says, no, let me correct your grammar. You will be cast out down to the earth. Look, if Satan is judged and God booted him out of his ministry in heaven, then when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it's finished, what did he mean? It means that salvation was purchased by Christ. It means that Satan was judged at the cross. He's a loser. You wouldn't know it by today. I was getting gas and yesterday, and this guy had this incredible satanic shirt on. I said, hey, what's that? He goes, oh, it's a really cool band. And I said, okay. He goes, have you heard of him? I said, no. And this thing was on his shirt. And, you know, it was the devil, I guess. No one's ever quite seen the devil, so I don't know what he looks like. But he didn't have red underwear on with a tail. But he looked hideous, you know, and he had these pentagrams carved in his hand and this monster looking of a beast. And I thought, what a crack up. Because whenever you read of satanic appearances in the Scripture, it's always boo kind of stuff, right? And ghoulish, you know, and you look at, you know, Freddy, the guy with the, he needs fingernails clipped, Freddy Krueger. And what are you doing watching those shows? Ushers, seize them. Hey, everything, if you notice, in the satanic realm is spooky. You know why it has to be spooky? It's intimidation tactics. They've got to spook you because they have no power of themselves. God holds them with a leash anyhow. They've got to go boo in the earth because boo is all they have since Jesus Christ went to the cross. Why do I say all this? Because when Christ destroyed the work of Satan, he goes around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, yes. But he's all gum. There's no beautiful fangs hanging out anymore. And so he goes around gumming those whom he may devour. And the very fact of the matter is, people, that in Christ, victory has come. That's what Matthew's telling us. There's deliverance in Christ Jesus. And that's the reason for these Gospels. That's the reason why Jesus can go about forgetting what people are saying and doing against him. Because he's got a purpose. And when you have a purpose from God and you have a vision from God, nobody can derail you. Not at all. And the very interesting thing is that Jesus is so committed. But Satan has one tool that he'll use against you and against me, and this is it. He cannot steal your salvation. But to those who don't know Christ, and maybe you're there this morning, he's blinded you. This is foolishness. This is stupid. I hate church. It's ridiculous. I hate a lot of churches too for some of the things they've tried to pull off on me. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about knowing God. Satan will say, hey, blow that off. And the way Satan gets victory now is through the back door by keeping people blinded to the gospel truth. Or if you're already a Christian, he'll try to sterilize you in your Christian walk. That's why people come to Christ, and sometimes there's a bigger problem with their husband and wife. Satan begins to step up the action. He lost their soul, but he'll war in the home to keep maybe children or a spouse from coming to Christ. Jesus died to beat all that. And when circumstances happen in your life, rejoice. Because there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than what you know. And the message, as we traverse through these scriptures this morning that God has brought us through in Matthew chapter 14. The circumstances look bleak, and yet God is in control. Hey, we pick up our study in Matthew 14, verse 1, after last week of Jesus saying, you're the beautiful pearl. Man, you're the hidden treasure. You are precious in the sight of God. And so verse 1 of 14 says, at that time, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and had been really rejected by those of his home. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore the power is at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, what happened here? You know of Herod of days of old when Jesus was born. This is Herod the Tetrarch. This guy's name is Herod Antipas. His big daddy, or should I say little daddy, 4'11" tall, Herod the Great. You ever seen that? I mean, this guy, he's a little guy. But he was a great builder of Jerusalem, and he built, of course, the great Herod's temple. He's a very powerful man in the way of construction. He was a tyrant. Josephus writes that it would be better for you back in those days to be Herod's dog. It was safer than to be of his own family. He killed 10 of his wives. He murdered all of his children but 3. What a guy to have around. But he was a little guy. And he had to build big things. You ever see little guys pull up? They got these trucks that are 50 feet off the ground. And you know, and they drive, they don't even pass you. They just drive over you and they just go. And these big vehicles, these... And I've seen this so many times, these big Lincolns or big Cadillacs, you know, and this little guy gets out. And they're like, they open the door and they throw down a little rope ladder and they kind of go down and kind of stand there. Hey, listen to me, man. You know? That's Herod the Great. This guy in verse 1 is his son. And he's just as weird as his dad. In fact, what any backbone his dad might have had, he missed out on that part. Because this man here has no backbone at all, and we'll see this as we go through the scriptures. But here's the setup right now. Verse 3, it says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Here's the scoop. It's almost like Dallas or Dynasty or whatever. It's something you'd read about on or watch on channel whatever. Philip, the tetrarch, he's got business and he goes out of town. Herodias, she's over there winking at Herod, Antipas. And history tells us that they wound up getting together while Philip, Herod's brother's out of town. And he begins to have ideas for his sister-in-law and vice versa. And so they begin to enjoy one another's company while Philip is out of town. Boy, doesn't that sound current? And by the time Philip gets back, they get married. They marry. In fact, he kills his last wife to marry her. So he takes his sister-in-law. And here's what happens. John the Baptist is still walking around at that time and says, "Hey, man, it's not right. It's not lawful for you to be horsing around with your sister-in-law. You've done evil." John, being the uncompromising man of the Old Testament that he was, he's a man that stood between two worlds. The culmination of the old was in John the Baptist. Jesus said, "Of none, born among women, are greater than John." And yet he was the heralder of the New Testament and of the Messiah. And he stands between the two, and he stands there and he says, "Man, Herod, this is not right." And what do you expect from John? He's the guy, if you remember from our study before, he's hairy. I mean, he looked like a Henderson, Harry and the Henderson kind of guy. He had hair everywhere. He was a Nazarite. He didn't shave. He looked like a woolly mammoth. And not only that, but he had camel's hair, and he wore it inside out. He wore the porcupines on the inside. He didn't wear the smooth part on the inside. He wore, you see? And he ate locusts and wild honey. That trips me out. You see him running in the wilderness after a grasshopper. That's John. Radical guy. A hippie. A beatnik. Or whatever. And he's got fire in his heart because he's come from the throne of God and his mission. And he says, "Man, Herod, you're blowing it, dude. You're off the wall. You've taken your brother, his wife, to be your wife, and it's unlawful." And listen, what do we expect from this precious brother of ours? Because in Leviticus 18:16, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." What that simply means is if you horsed around with a family member, you are exposing them to great shame and great pollution. And John rebukes him. Now look, catch this. John, after rebuking, Mark's gospel tells us that Herodias, this woman, flares up and says, "You wretched bum." And it says that for his safety, Herod throws John in jail. This woman must have been something. Man, the king goes, "Well, we got to get, whoa, man," and John, "Take John to jail." The Bible tells us that John was greatly convicted and greatly bothered by the things that John had spoken to Herod. Excuse me. Greatly bothered Herod. But the fact of the matter is, according to Mark chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that Herod respected him. He didn't buy his doctrine. He didn't buy that Christ was the Messiah, but it says he respected him as a holy man. And he saw a character in him that he trusted, and it also says in Mark's gospel, he sheds more light on this event, that Herod would go to him and hear him gladly. Are you with me? There's a good witness going here with John the Baptist and Herod. Herod being convicted and stirred in his heart by the Holy Spirit coming upon him and saying, man, John's right, man. John's right. John's right. Every time Herod would get up in the morning, John is right. He'd roll over and see this witch, this lady. John's right. And he was convicted. And his soul was torn by that. I'm not making this up. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Look, read between the lines. Verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, there was that struggle. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. There's a struggle taking place. There's things going on. This man is troubled. And in the earlier portion of this chapter, he's panic-stricken. For in verse 2 it says, and he said to his servants, I can just see this. Here's a guy pouring him a pitcher of wine. This, a waiter. Here you go. He's pouring the king. The phone rings. Hey, what's the deal? This is Herod here. Hey, man, there's this guy doing all kinds of miracles, all kinds of wonderful work. The phone drops, and he looks at his servant, and he goes, this is John the Baptist. He's back from the dead. He's paranoid. He's freaking out because of guilt. You see that? John is dead. He's 6 feet under. But yet guilt, because of wrongdoing, because of the past, is gnawing away at this monarch. He is consumed with guilt. There are so many people today consumed with guilt. People, don't think that the gospel that you hold in your heart is somehow weak and not effective. I got good news for you. The more people sin and the more people get in trouble with God, the greater the good news for you to deliver to these precious souls. I was a knucklehead before I came to Christ, and I know I'm still a knucklehead. But man, I was living for myself, and I didn't care about God. I just thought God would kind of, we'll overlook you. What made me think that? That's trippy, isn't it? Somehow I'll make it. When all the stones and stuff are balanced out, I'll make it. And a person began to share the gospel with me, and I got convicted. Because this brother, we'd be lifting weights at this health club, and he was a Christian, and he's starting to share. God says that you have to become perfect to get to heaven. Really? Yeah, God says you have to be perfect to get to heaven. God says if you don't obey the Ten Commandments, you're going to crash and burn. What are they? He told me. Really? The guy preached to me the law, and I felt hopeless and helpless. And right then when I was like going to give up, he goes, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. Trust him and you'll be saved. Yeah, but what about all these things you were telling me about? Jesus paid the price, man. He set you free. It's free. Hey, I can handle that. You mean I'm not going to be judged by the law? I'm not going to be judged for fornication and drugs and all this stuff? Nope. Christ has paid it all. Hey, I'll take it. And you'd be a fool not to take it. And the amazing thing here, prior to that time, I was filled with guilt. The phone would ring. Who was that? I was paranoid every corner. What's he following us for? Hey, you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you, you guys, you probably never even go over 55 miles an hour on the freeway. You don't even know what I'm talking about. Boy, I tell you, when deliverance comes, it's wonderful because my life was riddled with guilt. But Jesus has come to set that guilt away. And it's good news. Herod here is just permeated with guilt. He's paranoid. In verse 5 it says here, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. But when the company banquet was being held, when Herod's birthday party was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, this woman, danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. Check it out. Here's the scene. It's his birthday. And in that part of the world, just like it is today here, it's customary. And the bigger the person, the bigger the party. Well, here's the big wheel. And he's got all the other little wheels around him. And everyone's got their best gown on. They've got their little, tuxes on. And the wine's flowing. The martinis are there. And, everything's cool. The sales things are happening. The negotiations are taking place. It's a party. It's a big deal. You can hear the little glasses tinkling in the back. And there's people making oaths and promises. Hey, yeah, man, I can sell you a chariot for half the price that guy can. I got pinstriping on my chariots. Yeah, well, hey, this guy over here, he can turn you on to some really fast horses, you know, and they're scheming back and forth. It's a corporate kind of a deal. It's a party. But you know what happens so often at parties? Man, compromise. When you first go to a party, first time, scared to death, showed up in the party, I was scared of drugs, I didn't want anything, but I felt funny. I felt like a weirdo because I didn't have like a Brew 102 in my hand, you know? And so I'm standing there, and you know what? A friend of mine and I, we really knew how to lie because we went and emptied out beer out of a can and we filled the beer with milk. I mean, the can with milk. And we stood there. Oh, yeah, man. Anyway, we're acting like, yeah, we fit in. And we had milk in the can because we were afraid. But we wanted to fit in. And everybody's in this party and everything's scheming and planning and things are going on. I tell you, this lady, Herodias, you already know by now that she's some kind of a loser to begin with. But note her daughter. What a home life there must have been present. This gal comes out and begins to dance in front of these people. First thing, in that culture, then as today, women are what? They're veiled. It's very private. They have their harems where they would keep them separate. Hey, this event, this little girlie's cut loose. And she, I don't think she's doing the moonwalk, if you know what I mean. She's out there, and the whole thing suggests that it was a very lewd dance. Hey, it pleased the king. The wine's flowing, the beer's there, the kegs are cranking, and they're there, and this girl's doing her dance. I was sat on a jury in a court situation just a while back, and they had all of this evidence stacking up against this doctor who blew it. And they brought this guy who works for the state, and he knows everything about crime, you know, a criminal, or I don't know what he was. No, he worked for the state. And he came on in there, and the DA stands there, and he goes, according to your opinion, what is the first thing that happens to a person to bring them to the state that this man is accused of here? And he goes, well, you know, he said, what we've seen in our studies is that in the situation that this man was involved in, all these high wheels standing around, the beer, the alcohol's flowing. And what happens is, the first thing that happens to an individual is that as they begin to drink, they begin to experience a jovial kind of a spirit in them. They begin to kind of loosen up the guys. I thought I was in a Bible study. It was awesome. It was awesome. The guy goes, well, and what happens next is as they get a little happy, they begin, as it begins to take more effect, they begin to kind of, they loosen the tie. They start to talk a little louder. They start to say things and promises are made. And the guy said the morals, this is interesting. The guy said the first thing that happens is that their moral convictions slip. And I thought that was really profound because this was a secular setting. But he hit the nail on the head. The same situation's here. Man, any morals these people might have had, they're going out the window quick. And they're feeling good. This girl's dancing. Emotions and everything else is getting involved. And so the king goes, huh, man, what a dance. What do you guys think of that dance? Hey, yeah, you know. And he's got the guys and everybody's, hey, party. And he goes, hey, babe, anything you want. Up to half my kingdom. Little did he know. Because one of the other Gospels tells us that she didn't know what to ask for. She goes over to her mommy and she goes, Mom, what do you want? Want a gold-plated donkey? Do you want $1 million? What do you need? Immediately, without hesitation, Herodias says, bring me the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Some of your King James Bible says charger. That charger is used only for serving at banquets. It's what you ladies may deliver to the beautiful Thanksgiving table, the turkey sitting on, beautiful thing for wonderful festive engagements for eating. This woman's sick. She goes, give me a charger and put John's head on it. Heavy. She's sick. But here's the deal. Look at verse 9. And the king was sorry nevertheless. But because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, hey, saving face, he commanded it to be done. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it has been said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths unto the Lord. But in contrast to what I just said, verse 34, Jesus says, but I say to you, don't swear or make an oath at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? People, even with the best intentions, if you say to your little girl, and boy, am I guilty, hey, honey, soon as I get home today, we'll go get an ice cream cone. Oh, man. I didn't know what was going to happen between that phone call and me getting home. I didn't know what hour I would be getting home at. I thought I'd be home at 6. I get home, she's just nodding off, going off to sleep. Daddy, remember the ice cream cone for tonight? Oh, man. You know what I have to say to my kids? God's not like me. When God says it, God fulfills it. God has sworn an oath to us. It's called the Bible. Whatever God has written in His Word, He'll perform it. History shows that, and the future will proclaim it. But kiddo, I'm sorry. And that doesn't go well with a 5-year-old. You know what I mean? Because Daddy broke his word. Listen, there will come circumstances in your life, if you haven't yet, and you probably have, you will break your word. Don't swear an oath. Oh, I promise! Man, I'm guilty of that. This knucklehead, Herod, goes, anything you want. Up to half my kingdom. What was he thinking? That statement there tells me he's boozed up. You're going to give half your kingdom to a teenager? That's crazy. But he is intoxicated with obviously, quite possibly, a demonic influence here. And so he responds, all right, because of those who are around him. I'm going to save face. I've said it. I've got to keep my word. And he enters into this situation. I want to share something with you. I believe the motives in all of this were dead wrong. No pun intended. It says here, and one commentator writes, it's with the regret of a wolf when he begins to eat the lamb, in other words, no regret at all, as he gives the order for the murder of John and handles his head to the young girl, this rash promise. Even rash promises and oaths are no excuse for doing wrong. For the promise was in itself null and void, because no man has the right to promise to do wickedly. Wicked oaths ought to be repented of and not acted out. But this cruel tyrant of a man, the murderer, and so felt he obligated to fulfill his horrible promise. Man, this guy was stuck. Why? Because he opened his mouth. He's pinned. And there's a struggle in his gut. I'm certain of it. But he begins to compromise. Hey, God help us all. In the moment of compromise, if we're standing against the wall, we're all there. Please don't think I'm singling you out. Don't think I'm pointing at you. I've been getting really nailed on that recently. People have been coming up and said, did my wife tell you my problem? I had no idea what your problem was. Well, you said it. I didn't know. Was it me? When you're backed into the wall, when I'm backed against the wall, I have an option to compromise before man or to compromise before God. What do I do? That's where the rubber meets the road in our lives. Are we going to cover up to save face? Or are we going to offend our God? That convicts all of our hearts, And if you're not convicted, you're sleeping, because we all blow it. And it's serious. The gist of the Scripture is here, man, don't make any promises you can't fulfill. Don't say things you can't come good on. Say, if the Lord wills, I'd love to. We'll see, honey. We'll see, okay? We need to be sensitive to what we say, and all of us need to exercise that. There's a vow in the Scripture that just really has bugged me. Maybe it will start to bug you. I heard about it years ago, and it bugged me. In the Old Testament, in Judges, I think 7 or 11, can't remember. Hey, here's the story. Jephthah, he's kicked out of his nation, but it's time to go to battle. So his nation comes back and says, hey, we recruit you, now lead us into battle. And he goes, well, okay. And he stands there and he goes, all right, God, deliver into my hands this nation that we're going to fight against. Make a deal. Sign here. And God, if you deliver the enemy into my hands, I'll give you anything. In fact, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house as a sacrifice to you. He speaks this word in a moment of emotion. Guess what? They won the battle. And he's heading home whistling, you know, having a... And Jephthah begins to weep because he goes, I've got to keep my vow. And he sacrifices his daughter to keep the word of his mouth. That's evil and that's sad. God never told him to do that at all. And it's very tragic. In verse 10 it says, so he sent and had John's head, or he was beheaded in prison. And I love these next couple of verses, people. This speaks to me, to my heart. And his head, whose head? John's head, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it and gave it to her mother. Look, she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Number one, it's good to go and tell Jesus. They're hurt. They're upset. But you know what blesses my heart in this little thing right here? Look how they speak. Look how the narrative represents John. His head buried it. I like that. Do you feel the coldness of that? I feel that in a different way. He's not there. He's gone. Yeah, here's his head and here's his body. But John's not here. John's gone. The real man. I want to share something real personal. We may have to edit this out of tape. I don't know, so just be on your guard. When I talk with people, not in passing because it's too quick, but when we have an opportunity to sit down, I've always been sensitive to this thing, and I'll share it with you. I may be listening to that person talking, and I focus right on their eyes, and I'm looking. Now, this may be kind of weird to you, but you know the pupils, and it's dark? I consider that a window into their soul. And I'm listening, and I'm talking, and I'm looking, and I'm asking God, can I get behind there? If you want me to, can I get behind there? And when I look behind, I'm trying to look back in, down, into the person. Are you with me? Because that's where the real person is. That can be bad, because God can tell you things you don't want to hear, or it can be good. And it's good when you think of this, as you look into the eyes of a person, and you look down into the depths of their soul, you know what is so neat? When that person is dying, you ever been next to a person on their deathbed when they're saying farewell to life in this world? You look into their eyes and you can look down the shaft into their soul. And there's something mystical about it. That spirit that propels their eyes to look to the left and to the right, to raise the hand, the personality, the way they say things, that medium which causes those movements and those actions through this shell of a body is about to depart from the person. You probably think right about now, I'm crazy. I like to think that deep. I like to look deep. What's in there? God, who are they? I think these guys knew that. his head, bury it, John's gone. Hey, good news, people, we're going to be gone soon. Either by the rapture or by getting hit by a truck. And we prefer the first. We want out of here. But the good news is this, man. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident. And it says that we would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what John had experienced. The executioner came up, laid his head upon a block, and off with the head. His soul, according to the Bible, immediately arrives in heaven. There's no soul sleep. Not at all. If you've been told that by people, there's nowhere in the Bible that says soul sleep. Every time the word sleep appears in the Bible in connection with the person, it's referring to the physical appearance of their body, not their spirit. So listen, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says this also, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And that should be over the threshold of our nursery. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the trump of God will sound." And it goes on to say in verse down at the bottom of 52 that we will be changed. Alasso in the Greek, exchanged. Redemption. Like, remember the blue chip stamps? Some of you are probably too young. Remember those stamps? You lick those things and you get sick from licking those things and you fill up the books and then your mom would take you down there and you'd get like a big Tonka truck or something. Remember that? I remember that. You took something that was really good for nothing. You took that little book of stamps and you went into the store and you handed them this book and they thumbed through it and they gave you a number and you went over to that booth and they pulled out the truck. And you got it. You're, man, this is awesome. I give them a bunch of stamps. They give me a truck. Hey, I love it. It's great. And you go off on your way and you're happy. Hey, the same thing. When Jesus Christ comes, those who have died, the John the Baptist, the whosoever that has died, the Bible says that he'll bring them with him. But their bodies will come out of the ground. There's going to be a reuniting. But there's going to be the famous metamorphi, the great changing, the great exchanging into this heavenly body. And that's our hope. John knows all about this. He knows all about it. He's there. He's experiencing it. And I just loved the coldness of how the disciples followed that. Verse 13, "And when Jesus heard of it, that John had been murdered, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, alone with his father." Boy, so far that sounds okay. Even though he's off to grieving, Jesus is going to kick back. He's going to sit underneath the tree, kind of take it easy for a little bit. Well, he should. But look what's happening. "But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion. He was anointed with care." The Greek word there literally means to yearn with great pity in the midst of his bowels. It affected him deep. He's tired. He's been working. His cousin of 6 months of age, older than himself, not only was the loss of the greatest man of the Old Testament, but it was the loss of Jesus' cousin, John, Elizabeth's son. He may be thinking, what's Mary thinking now? What's the family thinking? Oh, Father, don't they understand that I'm the Messiah? And they're probably thinking, no, it's all Jesus' fault. Oh, Father. And he's grieving. But one thing stops possibly his grieving. He sees the people amassing and he's moved in the depths of his gut, really, down deep, where we feel things. And he's anointed with compassion. And it causes him to minister. You know, Paul the Apostle says, "Let the love of Christ constraineth me." He had to preach the gospel. Why? Because he was beaten to preach the gospel? No. Because he was paid to preach the gospel? No. It didn't matter. He was going to preach the gospel no matter what. He's committed. That word constraineth means to be compelled, preoccupied with, arrested with the fact. Paul was consumed. Paul was possessed with preaching the gospel. Jesus here is possessed with compassion. He's bummed, and then he sees the people. And man, he looks. Oh, and his stomach begins to move. And I love what happens here. This is I wish, you know, we had a camera on this, because this really cracks me up. Jesus comes down. Obviously, he's reunited. Verse 14, but when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was driven, moved, yearning with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. I mean, this is like Las Vegas, man. And the hour's late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Take note, hey, these guys are telling Jesus what to do. That's funny, first of all. I think that's pretty funny. Excuse me, Jesus, we know you had a big day. We voted and we think that you got to send the people away. And I like, you know, Jesus. verse 16, but Jesus said to them, I just love it, went right over his head. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Don't you love that? Peter, I don't know. Poor Peter. He probably said, why don't we just tell him to send the people away? So he may go up there and go, Lord, why don't you send the people away, man? It's late. You got to send them away. Jesus goes, why don't you feed them? Feed them. They're hungry. Feed them. You know, they need to go. They need to go get something to eat. It's really late. You feed them. I can just see that. Here's Peter, and he looks back. You guys. Philip, you're the one with the lunchbox from that little kid. You feed them. They all start looking, man. They start reaching in their robes and looking in their pockets. I got two peanuts. I got a Snickers. What do you got? I got two fish. Man, we're in trouble. The Lord said, feed them. And what happened? They begin to be stretched. They're now being stretched beyond their ability. Jesus goes, well, feed them. And I love Philip. Praise the Lord. Because Philip has a glimmer of faith. I bet you Matthew, he's got his little, you know the little, I forgot what it's called, it starts with an A. Yeah, he's counting them away. He's going, looking out of the multitude. Matthew, the tax collector, nah, it's not going to work, we don't have enough. Thomas is going, I never thought it'd work in the first place. Peter's trying to pull a rabbit out of the hat, and Philip, bless his heart, he goes, hey, Jesus! We've got five loaves and two fish, but what is that one gospel says among so many? Good try, though, Philip. I love it. Jesus is great. Look what happens. Immediately in verse 19. All right? Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down. People, there's about 5,000 men. And whenever there's free food, expect at least 5,000 men. Women are there, too. Kids are there. Maybe 15,000 people could be present. Jesus says, sit down, please. Sit down. What happens? They sit down. He's got total charge. He's like Zubin Mehta. We rented a movie just the other day and watched this thing. And it was Prevavati, or whatever his name is. And Zubin Mehta was there. And he's got all of these violins and stuff in this great tenor, and Zubin Mehta's going like this, and I don't know, it looks like he's making spaghetti or something. He's just going like this, and everyone's watching, and then he goes, boom, to that guy, and that guy goes, boom, and it's just total control, and the sweat's pouring down, and they were in Athens at the ruins, and it was at night. It was awesome. And I'm just going, whoa. Jesus goes, sit down. Boom, they sit down on the grass that Jesus is responsible for making. I love that. Sit down on the carpet that I made. Great. And he begins to orchestrate this wonderful thing. Philip, give me the bread. Give me the fish. He takes these things. And it says there that as he commanded them to sit down, he took the five loaves and the two fish and he looked up into heaven. Praise God. He is about to do a miracle. And he looks up to his Father. Symbolically, according to I'm concerned, Jesus is saying, let the glory be to the Father here. This is going to be the Father. And he holds that stuff up there as a sacrifice to his dad. And he says this. He pronounces a blessing, and he broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. What a beautiful chain of command there. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. You see that word in verse 20, filled? It means to be stuffed, to be glutted to the point of popping. I love it. They're sitting there after Jesus supplies everything from nothing. They're sitting there going, oh, don't, I don't even want to look at another piece of bread. He didn't take these pieces of bread and some fish and cut them up into 15,000 pieces. He could have. But he caused it to be such a wonderful thing that it was an abundance. Now look, this is for us. Jesus started out by saying, hey, you feed them. We can't feed them. Good. I'm glad we've got that understood. Now, what you do have, give to me. I can do that. They reach in their pockets. They give it into the hand of God. And he stands there and he goes, okay. Peter, watch. This is how it's done. Sit down. They sit down. Jesus takes it and he breaks the bread and it begins to multiply. And the fish are going out. No doubt, here's this basket. And they begin and they keep pulling out a fish and there's more fish. And the more they start to give out, man, the more the thing's filling up. Listen, that's how the ministry is when God's in control. When God's the chairman of the board, when the Word of God is exalted, you may start out with very frail beginnings. But the good news is God's supplying all the way. But He will not supply all the way until you come to Him with what you have. God, I only have this, but I give it to you. And God says, watch this. People, that is for us. We have got 1,000 excuses why God can't use us. And God says, why don't you just be willing? I can be willing. We so often negate ourselves out of the deal because we're so unworthy, we think. But man, the good news is, as you serve and minister to the point of exhaustion, we've read that before with Jesus, more grace, more blessing, more power. And it's all done to the glory of God the Father. There's a principle there for us. As we come to God with weak things, it makes Him look stronger. Smaller things, it makes Him look bigger. We're poor, makes Him look richer. It's absolutely wonderful. God is searching the earth looking for, the Bible says, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but the Bible says that God looks for foolish things so that He can confound the wise guys of the earth. And I'm a fool. I'm a fool for God, and I'm just probably a fool anyway. But whatever I am, you give to God. People, there's a couple of Old Testament things, and then we're done, that speak to our hearts concerning this. Yes, as Jesus began to break, it began to multiply, but only after breaking, only after pride is at least being removed, if not all removed, as pride of life begins to be taken out of our hearts. We begin to be broken as servants of God. As we begin to suffer things, the Bible promises that we will suffer if we're Christians. Yet our suffering is with hope. As we begin to suffer, God is made strong. Paul the Apostle says, man, in the middle of my weakness, that's when I'm strong. There's a paradox to all of this that turns around to the glory of God. As we're broken, in Judges chapter 7, a beautiful, beautiful event, as Gideon's army is being formed, with the 300 men, God says, great. Now, let's attack at night. And this is how we'll do it. We're going to take these earthen vessels, these old ugly pots, and we're going to kindle a fire into the pot. And as that pot is burning, we're going to have a bunch of these pots. By the way, people, one pot in the Old Testament was a representation of a certain amount of warriors. So if you have one pot, you had like 1,000 warriors. Are you with me? Okay? As these guys stood around, they had trumpets and they had these pots. In the middle of the night, they surrounded their enemy. And you know what happened? God said, okay, Gideon, the earthen vessel, break it. and they smashed the earthen vessels and they held that Coleman lantern, or that godly lantern. And they held that baby up and the enemies saw the lights. And they went, oh, wait, man, we see 400 lights, man, or 300 lights. Whoa, what an army! They're going to wipe us out. And they got so confused at the trumpet blast and at the light flowing forth from this earthen vessel that they freaked and they began to run. And in running, they began to cut each other up with their own swords. And Gideon won the battle because of confusion. Listen, the Bible says that we have this treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels, that the excellency, the glory of the power of God may be of Him and not of us. Isn't that good news? Gideon went with his little pot and broke it, and the light came out. You are a pot. Granted, some of us are crackpots. But hey, God is in the business of healing our lives and fixing us up and making it better. Our responsibility is to say whatever you want to do. God begins to fill you with His Spirit. And Jesus said, what concerning you? You are the city that is lit up on the hill. You're the torch. You're the light. You are the light coming out of an earthen vessel. God through you, God taking your vessel, Him being the light, exposing Himself through us. That is good news. That's what's happening, man, is that the Lord here is doing these things, breaking and multiplying and making good. So in verse 20, so they all ate and they were stuffed, glutted, filled up, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Man, people, in closing here, the good news is when God is leading and guiding, He's providing. They started with Zippo. They got the job done and they wound up with a bunch of doggy baskets for tomorrow's lunch or whatever. And they prevailed because they saw God do the impossible stuff. And it's good news, no matter where we're at today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I'm just encouraged by this thing, this message and all, because, Lord, we are so little. And, Lord, we don't have all of the wonderful resources and all of the neat printing and the building and all. But, God, You're doing a little work. And God, it's growing here a little and there a little, and people are growing. And Lord, be it far from us to complain. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, in our homes, Father, because of finances or whatever, Lord, we have taken what frail remnant we have. And God, we offer to You financially our little offering. And Lord, sometimes it's embarrassing. Because You have done so good to us. God, may You just multiply. Lord, may the dollar that You bring into our life become $10 for the kingdom of God. Lord, may You be our investor. May You lay up for us treasures that will not fade away. Lord, I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord God, as they pray, help them not to get ripped off anymore by the enemy. By saying, is that all you're going to spend time in praying? 5 minutes? God, I pray that You would be so blessed with their 5 minutes. And God, that You would take that 5 minutes, and when it's translated into eternity where You live, there's no time there anyway. And God, may it be forever. Lord, may You bless us because You are good. Take our little loaves and our little fish and make it a big deal for the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank You and we love You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.